would like the general heading to be fixed in our mind for this study of the Song of Solomon. The heading that comes from chapter 5 and verse 16, "He is altogether lovely, this is my beloved, and this is my friend." The Song of Solomon is an expression of the love which is mutually felt between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. But it's spoken from the perspective of his people, that is, the church. So we're thinking particularly, and we're thinking and meditating through this series, of the person of the Saviour and how we ourselves love him. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. One of the reasons that this is described as the Song of Songs is that it is extravagant in its descriptions. And the reason for the extravagance is like the woman who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. Nothing is too extravagant to lavish on such a Saviour. The expression "the Song of Songs" means that it is the supreme song. We talk about the Holy of Holies, the Scripture talks about the Holy of Holies, and it means that however highly you rate any of the given altars in the temple or any other place of worship elsewhere, the place behind the curtain was the supreme place of all by God's appointing, the Holy of Holies. If you talk about the King of Kings, you mean that never mind how important King Nebuchadnezzar was in all his pomp, never mind how great kings have been down the years in their own generation, there is a king, and that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a king who not only outweighs them all in grandeur, but by his power may dismiss them all in a moment. So these are superlatives. The description of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords tells us that however it is that we are bound to bring service to, in the old days, slaves to their masters, servants to their mistresses, ourselves to our employers, or whoever has rightful authority over us according to the laws of the land, there is one Lord who deserves and requires our submission above all of those put together, and that is the Saviour. And what is more, he will put any of the other lords in their place and into the shade. In the previous book, which is Ecclesiastes, which is known as the Preacher, the theme of that book is vanity of vanities. And the word vanity means empty in its old meaning. And it is a word that was always used to describe the idols. Maybe they've got eyes that they can't see. Maybe they've got a nose but they can't smell. Maybe they've got a mouth but they can't talk. Maybe they've got feet but they can't move. They're empty. They're pointless. They have no purpose. They're an invention of man. But the expression of vanity of vanities goes further than that. Solomon says that all is vanity. Ultimately, everything outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is empty. And the Spirit of God has arranged that these two books should follow one another in the Scriptures. The one showing that if outside of Christ we pursue all manner of evil things and even neutrally good things, they will leave us stranded, beached, empty. And the true fulfillment follows in the Lord Jesus Christ in this Song of Songs. So the expression Song of Songs means that this is the greatest song ever written. Not only greater than the Psalms, not only greater than his other proverbs or his other songs, but greater than any song that's ever been, greater than Homer, greater than any pop song, or greater than any modern song, greater than all the money that's generated by these songs. This is the Song for Songs. It's called Solomon's because he is, in one sense, the author of it. But we're told in 1 Kings, if I can find it, I know I'm always very bad at this now, but we're told in 1 Kings 4 and verse 32 that he actually wrote 1,005 songs. And unless this is one of them, we don't know anything about any of them. They weren't inspired by God. They were of his initiative. They're all lost. But of this one, the Lord God is the author, and Solomon is the penman. And this is Scripture. And therefore it is for our advantage. It is then the Song of Songs. But it is unusual in that it has no tune. Now Mendelssohn wrote those tunes, you know, called Songs Without Words. But these are words without a tune. But they make the heart sing. And perhaps if I just point you to two or three texts, they will help you at some point to explore how the heart may sing. I give you Isaiah 35:6. I don't think you need to look it up. Just write it down if you're taking notes, and I'll quote it out loud. When the Lord Jesus shall come, says Isaiah, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, etc. Then shall the tongue of the dumb sing. But they will sing with words, maybe. But the point of Isaiah is that it's Christ who will make the heart sing, which will force the lips even of those who were dumb, as far as singing was concerned, even if they weren't literally dumb. But of course it is fulfilled in those who were dumb who were made to speak. But then it's the Saviour that makes the heart to sing. And these are words that will supply the heart with its thoughts, clothe its feelings with its rationale. I could refer you also quite happily to Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so if our treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ, our heart will want to sing of his ways. And then also we have it in Ephesians 5:14, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And to an extent it was the theme of Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. So it is the thought of Christ, the presence of Christ, the accomplishments of Christ, what Christ has done for us, that makes our hearts to sing in a manner that no other song would succeed. Now, some songs are sentimental. Some songs are patriotic. Some songs are linked with our childhood and we've loved them ever since, or a period of our growing up. But you see, the subject matter of this song raises it above every other composition that could come under that category of poetry and song. It is about the Saviour. It is about his love. It is about his care. It is about his accomplishments, his work. But most particularly, it is about what we ourselves have experienced of his devotion towards us, and how, because he has first loved us, we desire to return that love to him. As one hymn writer says, no theme so affecting to us. So it is therefore that we come now to consider some of the characters in the book. Now, there is the queen who was mentioned in Psalm 45. And I'm just now going to tell you a little bit about the terms. The queen mentioned in Psalm 45, so you can get the picture, is, if you like, the bride of Christ. That is to say, she is those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now, it is probable, I think, that the idea of the queen does not come so much in the Song of Solomon. And the queen is the description of the church, that is, every saved person put together. So you can understand the picture, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ has his bride, and the bride is the church of men and women, but every saved person down the years. Now, if you just look at that in Psalm 45, you'll see in verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. When a young lady leaves home and goes to be with her new husband, this is now the senior relationship. It is the first relationship, husband and wife, where it's granted. It is the senior relationship. And therefore, for that reason, the young lady leaves father and mother and cleaves to her husband. If her husband is all sufficient in the best possible way, she will not have any need for a dependence upon her parents. And you will all be aware that an undue dependence on parents at this stage will cause a marriage to falter, particularly at the centre point of love. Now, transfer that picture and remember that it's this way around. It is that marriage, civil marriage, is created by God as a picture for the relationship of Christ with his church. And that's why it's written in Malachi, he hateth putting away. Because every separation, every divorce, defeats the one thing that God is putting across in marriage. That is to say, there is an indissoluble bond between God, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, particularly as we think of it, between the Saviour and his saved ones. Nothing can break it. He will not walk out on it. He didn't at Calvary, and he will not. And we cannot walk out on it if we're saved. And so, you see here, in Isaiah 45:10, forget thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. The more utterly we're dependent on him, and the less on remembered relationships of the past, the more our love will be pure and the more acceptable it is to God. Forget thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. You're his. You've left everything for him. He therefore is utterly responsible for you. And there's a rider to that in verse 16 of Psalm 45. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Not only will you have no need of dependence upon your parents, you yourself will have children by this same Saviour, who will be princes in all the earth. Now the picture, of course, as this is a spiritual picture, and as I'm trying to get you used to the language, here it is a picture that the Lord Jesus Christ brings into the family of his church and of his people every saved person. And our great interest is in the Saviour and in the saved elect. I'm not saying there's no other point, but this is the point that is being made in Psalm 45. Now, with that, if we now go back to the Song of Solomon, we'll try and clear up this matter of who the folks are. In verse 3, you have the virgins. Therefore, do the virgins love me? Now, virgins are spoken of in 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 11:2. Now, if we're to understand the force of the language and how this picture language expresses the relationship between Christ and the believer, here you see, Paul is writing, the second letter to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. Now, you know what sort of people they were. You know all about the Corinthians, okay. But he says of them, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So whether men or women, and still contradictory and sinful though they are, they have been espoused by the preaching of the gospel and their commitment to it as a chaste virgin to Christ. They are solely interested in him, in spiritual terms. They are devoted utterly to him. That's what virginity means. There is one object and one object only. The Israelites were called adulterers because they went after the idols, you see. So when it speaks of virgins here, it's talking about any believer. And thinking most particularly of the devotedness to the Saviour. Therefore do the virgins love thee. And then there is also mention of daughters of Jerusalem in verse 5 and frequently throughout. And we've seen a little bit of daughters. The Lord Jesus referred to the daughters of Jerusalem when he was on the way to die on Calvary, and he said, grieve not for me, but for yourselves. Do you remember? But in the Song of Solomon, and I'm quite sure that the Lord Jesus' reference was to the Song of Solomon there, the daughters of Jerusalem are fellow believers. Now, if you can understand that when the scripture in Song of Solomon says, "Let him kiss me," this is the view of an individual believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what I mean? All the virgins, all the daughters, are exactly the same, but they're not you. Can you understand? So it says, "We will run after you. Draw me, and we will run." Now, you see, the whole church is included in this, but the central person expressing love for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Song of Solomon is always the individual believer. You're at the centre of the universe there. But all the others who might have exactly the same relationship as you are describing, they are the daughters. They are the virgins. So there's no difficulty in understanding that they're not a different variety or a different grade of believer, a second-class citizen, one who's not there yet or anything like that. For the sake of the picture, you would see that perhaps the king's daughters are the kings in another way, but it's the King Jesus, you see. So each one of us may come and put ourselves in the position here. Now, if you view the song, this as the relationship between Christ and his church, and if that's how you think church is church, you're going to miss the personal relationship side. Did you see? It's just, well, it's church, you know? It doesn't really mean anything to me. If, however, you think of it, this is my relationship, but that doesn't mean that every other single person can't have that relationship too. Do you see? And your companions are the others who think exactly the same as you do, who express their love in exactly the same way as you do. But the perspective here is always the individual. So 10 of us could come at once, using the same language, to worship the Lord Jesus, but our content would be different because we've been saved out of different situations and different things have happened to us. But it would be the same devotion to the same Saviour, for the same atoning love, and we would look forward to the same consummation. Now, the next thing that probably has to be said here is you may have thought, perhaps, that the idea of a Jewish betrothal was unusual. When we get engaged here, it doesn't really count until we're married. But you understand, of course, the whole business of Joseph and Mary. But you understand that the betrothal was equivalent to the permanent belonging to one another. All that was missing was the marriage feast and the consummation. But the betrothal was as binding. That's the crucial thing. Now, the reason for that is this. That until we get to glory, there's no marriage feast. This relationship is the relationship that we have on earth. We're betrothed, or espoused, as Paul says, but we're not there yet. The marriage feast hasn't happened. Heaven isn't yet consummated. Do you understand? Therefore, this is a perfect description of how we are now in relationship to our love towards the Lord Jesus Christ and he towards us. Now, perhaps I hope that I can begin to get into the subject a little. Verse 2 then. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Again, if you are to get the benefit of the spiritual language, of the scriptural language, you must understand here that this is picture language to describe the relationship of spirit to spirit, deep calling unto deep. It's not an amorous relationship. And we shall see that though some have said that this is just a description of one of Solomon's amorous relationships, it's nonsense. you imagine Solomon, as it's described later on in the book, going out and the watchman beating him? The thing is not a picture in that sense. It's just language to help us express the great intimacies of the soul in its personal love to the Saviour. And therefore this book, after having said the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, begins where it means to go on. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's a direct prayer. And it's not a mere greeting. And it's not a Psalm 2 verse 12. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. Do you remember the picture here? The picture in Kiss the Son lest he be angry is that the judges should fall down on their knees and kiss the feet of their superior. Kiss the Son, acknowledge his greatness, lest he be angry. But it's not that sort of kiss he's talking about. This is the kiss of love. And what we cry out for is that the Lord Jesus shall embrace us and kiss us. Now, what does that mean? Now, it's not, if you like, it's not some psychic experience. It's not a mystic experience. It's a spiritual experience. The kissing required here, spoken of here, is the visiting of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts with his word. He kisses us every time the word of his mouth, the scriptures, blesses our soul. And here is a prayer that we shall constantly meet with the Saviour in his word. Now, it's not mystical, you see. If it were mystical, it would be open to all sorts of sensual, erotic, sinful relationships. Because, you see, if this were mystical and this was just how I feel a glow, then my heart is simple. I might be feeling a glow for the wrong reasons. I might be feeling a glow about a simple thing. And therefore it is the objective word of God. The word that comes out of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, described here as the kisses of his mouth, because it's for us in love. And the prayer is that he may constantly visit us with his words from the scriptures, from the Bible, the word of God. He takes a passage, and that's a kiss when it comes home to our heart. If it be that on one occasion thy sins be forgiven thee, comes home with great power, that's a kiss. If it is that he speaks to us, peace be unto you, then that's a kiss. Because sometimes we can read the word peace be unto you and it just goes over our head like so much water and so much stuff behind us, right? Yeah, it's the actual visiting, the greeting, the coming to our deep spirit, but always by his word, the kisses of his mouth. It's this that counts. It's the word of God. And of course he may visit us in pain, in adversity, in tragedy, in success, in anticipation. There's a word of God, if you like, for each situation, but it's delivered personally by the Spirit of Christ. And the effect of it is to galvanize us in love. It's to set us on our way rejoicing. It's to make us feel valued again, loved again. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It is a prayer. It is virtually a command. The English way of expressing a command would be, kiss me, okay? But that's, you kiss me. Let me kiss is let. Let him kiss is let. It's still a command. That's how it goes. Let me kiss, you kiss. Let him kiss, let I kiss. So this is actually a command, but in dealing with the intimacies of such a Saviour whose love we may command in the nicest possible way, let him kiss me, with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Now, I don't drink wine, but the scripture says in Psalm 104, verse 5, it's wine that maketh glad the heart of man. It's speaking of exhilaration. It's speaking of a quickening of the pulse and a quickening of the heartbeat. Paul says, not drunk with wine, but full of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. So it is that his love is spiritual, and that his love is administered by spiritual means. The Lord Jesus knows how to convey love. Here is somebody who has lost their husband, lost their wife. And you can concede in theory, philosophically, that God must be able to convey to someone who's missing the love of a partner that very same love himself directly, because he gave the love of a partner as the ministry of his love. So if it's taken away, he must know how to do it, how to convey it. But he actually does it by his word. And this word is quickening. And it comes by the Spirit. And this wine is not a drunkenness. This wine is a being filled with the Spirit. And having our hearts, our emotions set on fire. Having our mind stimulated, but always by the word. Always through the word. Go off the standard of the word and you begin to get into the realms of psychiatry, psychology, psychic, anything like that. The standard of the word is utterly important, and that is meant here. And so it is. Because of the savour of thy good ointment. Can you just turn, I suppose we've got a few minutes here, to Exodus 20 and verse 22. This is a description of the anointing oil. Exodus 30 and verse 22. And you bear in mind that if we're talking about oil, then ointment is just the, what's the word I want? It's the paste form of the oil. It's the same ingredients, put it that way. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices, pure myrrh, 500 shekels, sweet cinnamon, half so much, 250 shekels, sweet calamus, 250 shekels, of cassia, 500 shekels, we've had that in Psalm 45, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And it goes on about that, verse 30, thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then you get to verse 37. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Here was a unique, reserved ointment oil that was poured on the high priest. And nobody else was to use it for any other purposes. Nobody else was to make it. And so serious was the Lord about this that he said anyone would be put to death who tried to imitate it or tried to use it, tried to get a smell like it or anything. Because it was reserved to describe the sheer pleasant scent, if you like, the sheer pleasantness of the love of God to his people. Ministered in this case through the high priest and so on. that no one more than the Lord Jesus Christ has this scent about him. The sheer joy of the cleansing and purifying savour of the scent of the Lord Jesus, of his love and his joy and his peace. All these things are the things that are pleasant. These are the things that cause you to be enriched in your senses. But we're talking about enrichment of the Spirit. These are just pictures to show these things. And because of these ointments, the virgins love thee. That's not about not thinking of me, thinking of all the rest of you. See, the writer here, the Queen. That's why we all love him. Because of the sweetness, majestic sweetness sits enthroned. Here is a king, and he's a great and he's a mighty conqueror. And we love him for that, because he's put down sin. But we love him because he's been gentle and kind to us and made atonement for our sins and been patient for us. These are sweet things. And out of the strong, of course, cometh forth sweetness. Draw me, and we will run after thee. Now, Hosea 11 gives us a little picture of this. We'll just go into this picture, and maybe then we'll have to stop. It's a shame, really, but maybe we will. Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. God talking about the ancient picture of Israel, people of Israel, he uses this picture. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Friendship is an invisible attraction. You draw people to yourself by the force of your own being, your own character, who you are. I drew them, he says, with cords of a man. Invisible cords, but strong ties. And they're cords of love. It's love that binds folks together. Perceived love, perceived acceptance. The love. No man cometh to the Father, cometh to me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, except the Father draw him to me. John 6:44. And in a way, the opposite is also shown us. I can't think of where it is just now for the minute. It's on Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18. Isaiah 5 and verse 18. It's the same picture, but it's in the opposite sense. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Well, I don't know how you make sense of that. But the cords of a man, the lovely things, the attractive things, the inward things, are described as the cords of love. And of course it's that that we've got in the Song of Solomon. Draw me with thy love, draw me inwardly, cause me to feel that magnetism towards thee. The opposite with which the world and the flesh and the devil will draw us is described in this other picture in Isaiah. And it's a tremendously powerful picture here. Woe unto them that draw iniquity. So it's the same thing, only here you've got a picture of a visible cord. Because sin binds you. Sin is bondage. So you draw iniquity. You pull it along with you. Everywhere you go, you pull your sin with you. You get all grumps, you see. Every time he comes down in the morning, peaceful until he comes down in the morning, and when he comes down, it's always the same. It's grumps. You draw your sin with you. Everywhere you go, your sin follows you. Misery the minute you appear, lovely until you appear. Get the idea? you can say, you pull it about with you. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of empty things. Maybe idols, but maybe other things that won't. People that get others involved in drugs, in drinking, smoking, in all the other things, all sorts of things, thousands of things. But woe unto them that draw. And they draw evil to them, and they draw others into evil with cords of vanity. And sin. They draw sin, you see the picture, like a cart rope. See? They sin. You have to put that word draw in. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and they draw sin, as it were, with a cart rope. You pulling it along like this. It's forced, it's evil, it's bad, it's hard, it gets stuck in the mud, all these things. But the cords of love, they're invisible, they're powerful, they're attractive, they're voluntary, and they are most wonderful. Draw me, and we will run after thee. It would be the same for any one of us. It would be the same for all of us together. We might all experience it at the same time, or we might share our experiences of being drawn, and others would feel the same thing and give expression to it. Draw me, and we, all the other brothers and sisters, will run after thee. Now, the Christian walk can sometimes be called running. Some things are done more quickly, more speedily. Isaiah suggests that we run and are not weary, but we walk and we're not faint. But running, the thing that will make us carry on and go with pleasure, and go with speed, and go with a full heart, is Christ drawing us to himself. If we're lacking that, if we're lacking that sense of the Saviour's intimacy with us, that we're doing things out of duty, that we're doing things out of habit, that we're doing things, and sometimes it has to be like that. And it's perhaps because we've experienced that, that we say so desperately, draw me. We want to run after thee. We want to run. We want to feel it. We can't force ourselves to plod on. Draw! And we will run after thee. I wanted really to do verses 5 and 6, but we can wait for another time for that, and I think we'll call a halt for it now and ask the Lord to bless us. But I must make a note of where we've got to.